Okay, couple quick announcements. Let's do the first one. Passover meal is going to be at 6 o'clock at my house on the 6th, Tuesday. That's how much I know at this point. So be there at 6 o'clock at my house. And I will, if there's any more information, then you will get it before 6 o'clock on Tuesday. That you might need. Yes, on the sign-up sheet here, you can sign up for that Passover thing. Make sure you check if you're reading or not, and if you'd like to sign up to read. And also, there's a children's sign-up. And as usual, I don't have a pen, so I'm going to borrow Rod's. Yeah, it's all about the throw, not the catch. Okay. Let's do the Apostles' Creed. This is our statement of belief at the Village. If you can join, go ahead and join. Let's say it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the gifts that you give us, our friends, our family, our community. I ask that we would be wise as we read your word and as we listen to your spirit. I acknowledge that you rule here and that you are king. And we ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we're into the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to finish it out. So that's like verse 16 to verse 72. So we'll be here a while. I hope you brought a lunch, because I don't multiply loaves or do anything like that. No, I'm not into the fish business either. So we'll be here a while. Hopefully not. Tonight I want to try a different experiment of things. I have no idea how it will work. I kind of prepped a little bit differently. Hopefully we're all just going to get involved in taking apart the sermon and are taking apart the passage together and wrestling with it. Or maybe that won't happen, and I'll just stand up here and do a monologue. But I really don't know how it's going to work out. It may just be like an ordinary sermon from Eric, but some people say those aren't ordinary, others do. But anyway, let's see. Rod spoke last week on the first 14 verses, and I just wanted to make a quick observation. That's the feeding of the 6,000, 5,000. That's just men. So I'm thinking it's probably like the feeding of the 25,000, if you count all the women and children that were there. And the one thought that I was thinking about when Jesus is making all this food is, like, is this, I know this is during Passover week, so maybe people aren't doing work, but, you know, it seems that Jesus does these huge things with large crowds. I'm like, who's doing any work? I mean, these aren't like major metropolitan places where there's a couple million people. You know, I know they come from surrounding towns, but I think I don't think the leaders were really upset with what Jesus was saying, I've decided. They were just upset with the fact that nobody worked when he came to town to preach because they all went to hear him. I kind of think that's probably it, is that he was sort of a contributor to unemployment or lack of work, and so that's why they were upset. But the deal that happened here is that all these people go get all this food, and then they want to make Jesus king. And so it was sort of like a very cool welfare program. I mean, you make the guy king who can feed everybody, and then you really, and it's, you know, fishes and loaves, and I'm thinking these are quality fish, because I don't think, like, God makes, you know, so maybe it was a nice slice of, you know, salmon with some good homemade bread. That's what I'm looking for. Anyway, never mind, bad. Anyway, thank you for a few of those last. Before we get into things tonight, what's really fascinating about this passage is that I had this discussion with some of you about the fact that I didn't think Jesus was necessarily smart. Now, when I think of smart, I mean like Russ. What's the square root of 73? And then he can rattle it off. That's what I think of as smart. I kind of think of Jesus as being really wise. But the idea of Jesus being smart is, I don't know why I don't think of him that way. But I think tonight you'll find out that he's brilliant. I mean, what he does here is really, really fascinating. And I don't know if John is constructing this to do this in his gospel, or Jesus did it and John just laid it right out there to show us what he did. But this entire thing, this whole conversation that we're going to read with Jesus and the narrative part of it, all rest nicely in the Exodus story. And we'll kind of see how that works. What's happening, just for the setting of this story, is that Passover is at hand. We don't know what day it is, but we know that Passover is at hand. And we've talked about Passover, and we're going to learn more about it this week. But Passover simply is it's a meal, basically, celebrating God delivering Israelites out of Egypt. And the very last plague is the angel of death passes through Egypt, and anyone who has the blood on their doorpost, the angel of death passes over. And so this is a celebration to remember that and to remember freedom in the, you know, going into the desert to worship God in freedom. So that's kind of the setting of that. Now, what we need to understand quickly is the quick story of Exodus, and I'll try to tell it to you really fast. What happens is Moses is raised up out of the desert by a burning bush where God shows up and says, go back and save my people. So he goes to Egypt where all these people are enslaved, and they're born into slavery. Their identity is slavery, and that's an important thing to understand. And so he goes in and he basically tells the Pharaoh that he would like these Israelites to come out and worship God in the desert, to be given this opportunity. And Pharaoh says no, and so then there's this whole series of plagues that happen. And eventually Israel is given this freedom to go out into the desert and worship God. Now during that, there's some events that happen. The very first event is that they get out of Egypt and they're right smack dab against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming because they've changed their mind for the millionth time. And they are afraid. But God through Moses parts the Red Sea and they walk through. Now all the way through 40 years of their story, they do something. They grumble all the time. But while they're grumbling, God does feed them with this special stuff that floats out of heaven called manna. And they collect it and make manna cakes and hundreds of other different things with this stuff. So we're going to see this dialogue, this interaction with Jesus and the people and the religious leaders and then his disciples. And the whole story is going to be in the Exodus. Literally, he's creating this new Exodus in this passage, and he's kind of mirroring it. So it's very interesting. And so what we're going to do, I brought my little mic, and we're just going to walk through this passage, and we're going to talk about the different ideas, and if it goes, 45, 50 minutes, then I'll just cut it off no matter if we finish, and then we'll say we finished chapter 6. So that's how we're going to do it tonight. So let's go with the first narrative. And before we read this, I'm trying not to ask you those wonderful questions that I asked before, just so that I'm not in a routine. But something that we should remember when we read the text is I don't want us to come to this Bible and say, okay, what are the answers to life? And what are the answers to these things? And look at the Bible as a rule book. I think we need to look at these stories and events and ask, okay, how do I further Jesus' story? How am I part of this story that Jesus is starting? And how do I participate in it? So, yes, we can look at the things that Jesus does and learn things, But we really need to see how we fit, how we're part, and not just kind of separate us and say, oh, these are good truths for us to live our life, but literally understand what we're wrapped up in. So verse 16 is the beginning of our story, and it says this: when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not even entered it with the disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some of the boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Okay, so what happened? Jesus takes off. The crowds tried to make him king earlier because they wanted that free bread. And he takes off. And so then the disciples go separately. And so they end up stranded on this lake, which is like 7 miles by 4 miles long. And there's a storm, and they see Jesus, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." So I could preach a whole sermon on this, but what I decided to do was let you preach a sermon on the first part. So tell me what you see in this passage, and I'll just make one note before I ask that question. This is the first part of the Exodus. Jesus walks on water. Jesus saves people in water. And I know it's a deep stretch, but it really, you'll see how it works in the whole passage, is that the first scene is that the rescuing of the disciples happens on this lake through a miraculous thing, Jesus walking on water and stopping a storm. So what do you see in this passage? What hits you? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Here's the mic. And what I'm going to do, I'll just hand it to the first one who has a thought, and then we'll pass it around. If you just pass it back to Karen. And make sure it's not on mute or whatever. All right. Hello. You have to turn it on, I think, and then off of mute. There you go. Yeah.
Hello. Okay. Hi. Disciples thinking, "Don't leave us alone with the crowd here, Jesus."
All right.
And not knowing what to do and deciding that the human thing to do would be to try to find him.
So get on the boat.
Get on the boat. And then panic attack.
All right. So there's one big crowd, and so they decide to leave that, and they end up in the storm. Any other thoughts? Ideas? I can stand here for a while. Steve?
I hadn't really seen this before, but they weren't even willing to receive him. Verse 21 says, after it wasn't until he had identified himself that they were willing to receive him into the boat. So he, seems kind of heartless. I mean, here's some guy out in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm. you know, unless you identify, you are the Christ, we're not letting you in.
Right.
As soon as they did receive him, the miracle was immediate. It says immediately the boat reached the other shore.
That's interesting. And, you know, during Passover, can you just turn that off? Well, there you go. During Passover, the moon is full. So the moon's probably shining right at his back. And so he looks like a spirit, or he looks like a ghost standing out on the ocean, and they won't let him in, which is interesting. Any other observations? Julie? Oh, over here.
Well, it seems kind of incompassionate to me, but at the same time, just the fact that, you know, you're seeing some guy out on a lake, and it's like, me, I'd be screaming. I'd be like, you know, where's this guy coming from? And it just keeps striking me how there's all these supernatural occurrences that happened back then that are just kind of everyday. Appearances of angels and just all kinds of stuff, and it really strikes me how it's like, oh, okay, so he walked on water. Cool. You know, another miracle. Chalk one up for God. It's just very profound for me.
Right. I mean, John says later on in his gospel that there were so many signs and so many things that he couldn't record them all because there wasn't enough books.
I just noticed that I was thinking about the disciples in the boat out in the middle of the lake, and they see something walking towards them. There's nowhere to run. And you're in a boat in the middle of the lake. You can't run away. And so it's like, sort of like the Israelites up against the Red Sea. There was nothing that they could do. They couldn't run away. So
it's interesting to me that there must have been some conversation, right? Because they wouldn't let him in. So do you think he was asking to get in the boat? And he's like, can I get in? Can I get in? And they wouldn't let him in.
Is that, doesn't that make sense?
Yes.
If I put myself in their place or try to put myself in their place, I mean, they didn't really understand the miracle of the sharing of the bread and the fish. And they barely got past that.
Right.
And now they're in this thing, and they're on a storm on the Sea of Galilee, which are notorious for
right.
how bad they were.
Right.
And then to have someone walking across the water, now, I mean, maybe you're very cool about stuff like that.
Only if it has Pam spray involved.
Terrified. I just cannot, because first of all, I would not believe in ghosts.
Right.
And then to have this person coming toward us.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's so understandable.
Yes.
That they were saying, you didn't see that, did you? No, I didn't see that.
It was just the lightning.
Well, it looks like Jesus, yes, but he doesn't walk on water, and, you know.
Right.
Good thing gunpowder hadn't been
Pat, you want to just yell? And a half.
They were terrified. It says, and they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. I mean, it would have to be either really, you know, Jesus or the other guy.
Right. And they lived.
I would ask too who that is.
Right, and they lived in an ancient world where spirits are a common thing. They were everywhere. At least that's what they believed.
Yeah.
Dennis.
They didn't say, oh, Jesus.
Right.
On the boat, and
right.
We're just loving you. But maybe they were still.
Right. Well,
I'm thinking I would be afraid.
This is kind of fits the theme of this passage. And I guess what I want to shift the conversation to is God seems, or Jesus in particular, seems to put himself, when he presents himself to us and to his disciples, he's either saying something that's just not quite in line with logic and what makes sense, or he's presenting himself in very spooky ways, like walking on the water. And so I guess the question I'd have for us, maybe we'll have a little conversation about, is what is your experience of Jesus kind of throwing you off kilter, like sort of just flipping you out, and you're going, no, I can't believe that Jesus would say that, or I can't believe that he would present himself to me in that way, like just sort of doesn't fit your line of thinking for what Jesus would do or the way he'd communicate. Anybody have any thoughts on that? That you experienced Jesus that way? Where he?
I don't think there's anything normal about Jesus.
Nothing normal.
About any kind of encounter that I've had with him, there's nothing normal about those.
Right.
He doesn't ask for normal stuff.
How about some concrete examples of that?
Thank you.
Give me something that just flipped you out.
Oh, thank you.
You don't have to answer that, Pat, but somebody else could.
Okay.
Rod?
I think just the whole transition from being a key financial officer of a company and then feeling this incredible sense of God's call to go preach and teach and lead a church and have and just thinking that's absurd. It's just absolutely absurd. Don't you know who I am and don't you know what I can do and what I can't do? So that for one. And then just the hilarious way in which, I mean, praying Pam on the knees is really because it's just absurd. I mean, there's just God. Jesus is so funny and so strange that you can't. It just makes me laugh. And when I read like the Gospels and you see the stories he tells and the absurd stories that he tells, he must have had those people laughing all the time. Just the absurdity of the times. And I think that's, we don't realize just how absurd God is, I think.
Yeah, I would agree with that. James? Yeah, you have a soft voice, so I'm going to hand you the mic. Just make sure you turn it off when you're done.
It's on.
Go ahead.
I recently started a new job about 5 weeks ago, and there was a training class of 5 of us in there, and I quickly formed a friendship with one of the guys named Frank. Now, Frank is a former gang member in Santa Ana, California, and knowing me as you might, I've never been a gang member. I don't know what gangs are like. I've never shot a gun before, but this guy and I were like quickly bonded together somehow. It makes no sense at all. We come from totally separate lives. And I got to know him, and he got to know me. He actually drives me to work and back. We work the same schedule. And God just worked at this totally crazy idea where, okay, you guys are working in the same place. You work the same hours. I'm going to make this work. I don't care that you have nothing in common. And we just talk like we have known each other for years. And I asked him one day, I said, why, you seem to really want to be friends with me. Why do you want to be friends with me? I've been an outcast for a long time, and I don't think I have too much in common with you. And he said, you're just real. You don't try to be someone you're not. And I haven't seen that a whole lot, and that's why I appreciate it that way.
Wow.
I've got a friend.
Cool. Wow, that's really neat. So God shows up in strange, crazy ways. And he shows up for the disciples. Can you turn that off? It is off? Okay. He shows up in crazy ways. What's really interesting, the miracle in this whole thing that's very interesting is not really Jesus walking on water. Because most likely he had to make it all the way around the lake, which is impossible in the time he did it. You know, then to get, you know, I don't know, maybe he sort of was able to do that transporter thing. So he was in one place and then he transported himself. That's also part of the miracle. It's just how he made it from A to B. Just kind of interesting. So our narrative continues. What happens is all of the crowd is, they like the free lunch. I mean, they literally think that this is a good thing, especially if 25,000 people. That's probably a high estimate, but it's still a lot of people that Jesus feeds. And in verse 25, they go find him. When they had found him on the other side of the lake, they asked the rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous signs then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus feeds all of them, and then they want to know what kind of sign to prove what he says. It's just kind of interesting. But if we go back to the Exodus story, and if you go back to Rod's message, you'll realize at the very end of the text, Moses and Jesus are kind of connected together. And one of the ways that when Moses came to the elders of Israel, he did some signs. And so they're looking for this guy who's going to be greater than Moses. So it's kind of, they're, you know, and then they put this whole thing in manna. But we'll get back to that. What I want to talk to you about, what I want you guys to talk to me about, is this whole idea about the work of God being to believe in him. Or actually, and it says in the on the King James, to believe on him. And the Greek word for that actually is better than in and on. Those shouldn't be there. It actually should be into or towards. And the word for work actually literally means just work, exertion. So really what he's saying is the exertion, you need to work towards believing in me. And belief literally is just this intellectual thing, believing that what Jesus says is right. So literally what it is for us to do, the work of God, is to begin this process of believing in God, to moving towards belief. So what does that mean? What does it mean in your life? Give me some stories. Tell me about how that's fleshed itself out, this working towards belief as you've moved along towards Jesus. Does that, you know, is that something you can kind of get your hands around or your mind around at all? Let me put it this way. It's easy for us to like say something like, oh, okay, I believe in X or I believe in Y. But to really believe in those, there's just like this process that we have to go through. We sort of are convincing ourselves. If I say I believe that Jesus is truth, then the practical part of that is really working that out. Going through events like seeing Jesus walk on water, listening to, you know, to him telling me not to be afraid. And in my way of interacting with that. So is there any stories that, you know, you guys have to share about that process in your life?
I have an odd story that doesn't seem very spiritual.
Yeah, that would be. I'll do the Phil Donahue thing. Even though I don't look like him. Yeah, it was on. Mute.
My odd story that doesn't seem very spiritual is just that I started to put a lot of time into painting this year, and it was a result of choosing to believe that God loves me and that I don't have to get it right. And so it was like, for me to believe on Christ and be in relationship with him was kind of to say, okay, I really do have a lot of freedom, and I can move into things that I'm passionate about, and not just kind of wish I was doing that or whatever, but actually jump into it and trust that God was going to still be there on the other side and still be working in my life and care about me, and not just be like, no, you shouldn't be doing something you enjoy. You should be working or doing something productive or whatever. So that's been one of the places where I've seen, where I've believed that God has given me freedom and then have chosen to walk into it recently.
Cool. Any other things? Gary?
I guess that, you know, as I became an adult and, you know, basically had no religious affiliation, and I consider myself, I guess, an agnostic. I didn't consider myself an atheist, even though I live like an atheist and like a total pagan, actually. But there were always times in my life where I found myself, you know, the typical things where, you know, I was in trouble, you know, where I would pray about something, or one time when my father first got sick with cancer, I prayed. And when my cat got shot with a pellet gun and I thought he was going to die, I prayed, and just things like that. You know, I always went to God and prayed when I was in trouble, or I found myself usually if I was, I don't know, if I was sitting around, if I was drunk or high, I would just kind of take a moment to kind of just acknowledge God or acknowledge Jesus and just kind of apologize for just who I was, and then I would forget about him for another couple of years. And so, but I think as I got older, I just started to gradually turn. You know, it was like repentance was a long, slow process, and then all of a sudden I hit this wall where I just, you know, realized that I had to change, I had to repent. And but I guess just kind of looking back, I just see that, you know, this gradual, slow turning. Like I was never fully, you know, an unbeliever, but I just hated religion. I hated, you know, all the trappings of it and everything. And so I don't know. I don't know if that makes any sense. It's just kind of like, for me, you know, belief was just a gradual process until all of a sudden, like, you know, bang, you know, there it was. I found myself, you know, really believing. And yeah, I guess you could analyze that theologically however way you want to, but that's it.
That's cool. Any other stories? Belief? Scott?
When I was in high school, I suppose, or maybe in college, I thought that my interest was in international missions. But my last couple years of college, I ran into some existential angst about my faith. And the contemplation, the perspective of being a missionary was pretty daunting to me, because I imagined myself sitting in front of a group of people and them not having a thing to say. So,
you might as well just turn that off and yell.
Mountain in order to be a Christian, and that seemed impossible to me. And I felt like I had something of a personal revelation that what God was asking for of me was not to go to the top of the mountain and meet God, but rather to take the step that was in front of me, whatever that was, and to act faithfully in response to the things that I did believe or that I could believe. And at that point in my life, where that led me was, instead of being a missionary and an evangelist and starting churches and, you know, having crusades, was I went to East Africa and I fed refugees, because it did make sense to me. I understood that little bit about mercy that God requires of us in the book of Isaiah. And it's like, okay, you know, I understand that. And so my thought was, I'll do that small thing. And there was a great liberation for me in being able to be faithful, even though of the, you know, 500 questions that were in my head, I only had decent answers for two or three of them, but I could do something. I wasn't paralyzed anymore, waiting to understand everything and believe everything and and everything made sense. It was like, okay, God was saying, just come one step closer to me. And that's happened many times in my life since then. Hmm. And so for me, it's always the next step. There's a cutting edge to my faith, and it's not like the boat on the lake. I'm not suddenly on the other side. You know? I mean, maybe that's not a good analogy, but I feel like there's always the Holy Spirit just pushing me a little bit and saying, okay, you know, what's the hard thing for you now? Where do you need to grow now? Just a baby step, you know? And it's probably different for everyone in this room what that next step is or where the Holy Spirit is prodding us. And for some, it's a really hard thing. And for others, it's a great gift that God wants to give us. But that's how my story is unfolding. It's just trying to pay attention enough to feel that the prodding of the Spirit to that next little bit.
Cool. Thanks. So this whole thing, I mean, it's really interesting that basically this statement of the work of this new thing that Jesus is starting, this new exile out of, this new exodus out of Egypt, basically, this new thing he's starting, the work. I mean, they caught on. This whole group of people says, all right, so you're kind of saying that there's a different way to get eternal life, so how do we do it? How do we work it out? And he's saying, well, you need to believe in me. And so then they say, all right, well, Moses, who is the great prophet, he did something kind of cool. He made bread come out of the sky for a long time, and that's a pretty big miracle. So what are you going to do to prove this so we can believe? And I think that's something common for a lot of us. I mean, when we're at those places where God is saying, okay, you need to take that step off that cliff we were talking about, we're like, all right, well, show me like how long the rope goes down. Show me exactly how this is going to work. I want a sign. And Jesus, what's interesting to them is they attributed these signs to Moses, and Jesus corrects their theology. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, okay, so they say, sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And so they're like, all right, so you can give us this bread that not only fills our stomach, but gives us eternal life. And Jesus says to them, okay, I'm the bread of life. And now he's going to start, it's very interesting, because now he's saying, all right, the beginning of the Exodus is because the people, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, had to believe Moses was from God, and eventually they had to follow him out. And so now Jesus is saying, okay, I'm the one who's going to take you out of this new, larger slavery, sin. All of us these Israelites, they're in sin, and so now Jesus is going to take them out in this new Exodus. He's the new Moses. But then he says something very interesting. He says, not only is he this Messiah, he's also the bread. And now I just lost my place. What verse am I on? Yes. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty, quoting Isaiah 55. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so this is a great theological passage that good people who are Reformed and Calvinists love this passage, because it says you can't lose your salvation. That whoever God gives to Jesus, Jesus will not lose. And so that's a passage that they rest on. But I don't know if that's really the point, because like losing my salvation or gaining my salvation really isn't my deal. That's God's deal. And if he tells me I'm going to lose it, then I'm not going to argue with him when I get there. And if he, you know, if he says I can't lose it, then I'm not going to argue with him either. That's, I don't think that that's the point. The point is that he's saying, isn't it wonderful, isn't it awesome that if you come to me, I'm in control of that. I have got you, and you're not going to, you're not going anywhere. That's my deal. And what he's resting all of that on is the fact that, on his character and on the fact that God himself is in control of these things. And so this is important to them, especially the eternal life and the resurrection thing, because the Jewish people really did believe that they would be resurrected, and when they were resurrected, that there would be a judgment, and they would be vindicated as the people of God. And that, and so what he's saying is, I'm in control of that, me. I come down from heaven, I'm God, and I'm the life, you're gonna get only life through me, and I'm the one who's going to vindicate you. So he's sort of saying, now here, look, I'm right in front of you. And the Jews begin to do exactly what they did in the desert, in this beginning of the new Exodus. It says, and at this, the Jews or the Judeans began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? So they're like, they're not catching Jesus' metaphors. They've lost that old idea. They're just saying, we know you. We saw you when you tripped and fell over and hurt yourself. You were a little kid. You didn't come down from heaven. And so they start grumbling amongst themselves. And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on the bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. So he talks to the crowd, and now he's teaching the leaders, and they're grumbling. And it's really interesting to me, because what does he say? He says, if you eat my bread, you're going to have eternal life, or you eat my flesh, you're going to have eternal life. And they're like, that freaks us out. That's too out there. So he says, fine, and drink my blood. So I'll just add another thing on there. And it's almost, so here is now Jesus is just at this point where he's saying weird things. He's saying things that are hurting people's brains to deal with. And so it goes right back to Jesus walking on the water and appearing in weird, strange ways. God doesn't seem to want to interact with us in normal, everyday, A plus B, this is how you live life. So this is an interesting passage, and I have some thoughts on it. But what are your guys' thoughts? Because this passage here could unwrap an entire theological conversation that we don't want to have too much of, but I would love to have a little bit of. So go ahead first with Jeff and then Annie. They definitely remembered it. It was a series.
I think he purposely does this for shock value to drive people away because the crowds are getting too large, and I think he's purposely making it hard for them. So, and he said in other passages, like, he speaks parables to the multitudes and they don't understand,
right.
But in private he explains things to the disciples.
Right.
So, and I don't really understand why God, maybe it wasn't important that anybody believe him until after the resurrection.
So I almost think it's on purpose that he was doing this.
Okay. Well, that's cool. Annie, do you?
My husband is a non-believer, and he's always saying, well, you know, where's your God now when you need him? I said, well, what's it going to take for you just to understand that this is what I believe? This is what I believe to be the truth. This is what makes me happy. And, you know, what's it going to take? And I said, show me a miracle. This was a couple of years ago. We were living out on a ranch. A lot of rattlesnakes. Every time that I would leave the house, I would always say, Lord, please protect me from serpents or anybody evil out here. It's pretty scary out there. And anyway, to make a long story short, talking to my husband about God doesn't work. Doesn't like to see me pray. Doesn't like other Christians in our home. But he's a very visual man. We were taking a walk out in the desert down for a fish pond. It was in the evening. And my husband's almost 7 feet tall, so he's always behind me, and he stands and looks as we walk. He looks far away. And we're walking down to the fish pond, and to my left, I didn't see it, it was a rattlesnake. And it struck out at me. And at the very moment it would have hit me in the chest, a dove flew down, and the rattlesnake. The dove actually hit me in the chest, and the rattlesnake struck the dove. And the dove fell to the ground, and the rattlesnake slithered off. And at that moment in my life, whether you choose to believe me or not, I'm telling you, miracles, some people have to see it to believe it. Show me the money. At that moment, my husband said, your God really does love you. And that was my opportunity to say, and he loves you too. He's really mad at God. And I think that some people just need to be slapped in the face or struck by lightning or see guys walk on water. And
sure. Thank you, Annie. Emily.
I think, because when we talk about God not necessarily speaking to us in normal ways, like, I'm not sure exactly what the normal thing would mean.
Right.
But I do see it as often unsettling to beliefs that we've decided to hold on to, whatever they may be. Like, for example, out in the bush, miraculous things would not be unsettling to them. That would be the obvious thing for a God to show his power that way. And so what would be unsettling to them would be the idea that you can just live a daily life with a God who cares and that's not always smiting your neighbors or something like that. But what I see as unsettling about that whole eating the flesh and drinking the blood, to me, it might have been more normal, just more pagan. Like, there was a lot of that,
sure,
you know, stuff going on. Yeah. The pagan stuff.
Right.
And I just feel like if I had been in that time, it wouldn't have been that it was so alien to me that I would have thought it was unsettling.
Right.
It would have made me nervous that it seemed so pagan.
Right.
So not like what I thought I should be following.
Right.
And so I think a lot of times what comes to us is not necessarily wrapped up in the box the way we want it.
Right.
But it's not that it's so unnatural.
Right. Right. And it's interesting. There's an interesting story that in 2 Samuel where David says he wants some water. And so his valiant men are like, because they're in a battle, they go out to this well and they get water and they bring it back to him. And he dumps the water out on the ground and says, I will not drink the blood of my men. And so it's interesting that Jesus is sort of saying the same thing, only he's saying it a different way. He's saying, I'm going to spill, like literally drinking his, or metaphorically drinking his blood is participating in what these people did. He's like, I'm not going to, like, you know, my needs, what I need is not going to take place. I'm not going to kind of share in this with my soldiers. It's not a good idea. And so what Jesus is saying is drinking my blood and eating my flesh is actually participating in my death and being part of it. And Now, this passage obviously gets used in the whole idea of the communion table and Eucharist and the wine and the body. And it's good for, you know, John is obviously thinking about that when he's writing it, but that hasn't happened yet. All of the listeners aren't going, oh yeah, communion. Even though this actually happens in the midst of Passover meal, which is what communion comes out of. So there's all these interesting connections that are happening there. But really what Jesus is saying, no matter what other theological ideas you come up with out of it, is that the only way to life is to actually be to consume him, to literally be him, have him in you, have him part of you, have him in the in your life, and kind of make him the main reason that you do things. So because there's so many verses, I'm going to finish this up, and we're going to then we'll close. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" So, you know, they didn't like what he was saying. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" And I love that. It's like it's almost as he's had it at this point. He's almost sort of mocking them. He's like, "Does this offend you? Is this like, I mean, give me a break." And then he says, "Well, let me throw one at you. What if you see the Son of Man, me," his, you know, out of Daniel 7, he's starting to use that label for himself, "ascending where he was before." So literally, what if you see me floating up in the sky into heaven? Is that going to freak you out? Are you going to leave when you see that? I mean, that's going to be really freaky. I'm going to levitate. And, you know, and he's not. So it's very interesting. It seems as if he almost is in God's place in the Exodus, frustrated with the Israelites because they're wandering around grumbling while he's giving them manna, water out of rocks, parting seas, defeating enemies, and he's just frustrated with them. Luckily, he doesn't say, "And now I will destroy you with a flood," or something like that. But anyway, it says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And so he said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, though one of the 12 was later to betray him. Who was going to betray him? It's interesting, Peter's response, because the word "no" in Hebrew literally is the word that you use for between male and female. It's interesting that they and I think this is in the NIV, "to come to know you." I read one translation that says, "We believe and have come to know you, the one who has eternal life." Literally, that while they've been walking with Jesus, they have begun to know him, and they realize that even though he says these freaky things, walks on water, scares them all the time, that there isn't anyone else who has anything of any substance. And for me, like, when I, you know, struggle with believing in God, with thinking that he has, you know, anything good for me or that things are going to work, I always ask myself, do I want to be somewhere else? And it's very hard for me, like, to want to walk away, because I know that being with God has given me a comfort and a safety and eternal life. I've tasted that. But I'm still in that working towards Jesus process. I just am not working away from Jesus. And I think that's where Peter was, and I think that's where the disciples were. They're like, heck, we don't even understand, and we still probably want you to be king and give us food. That's kind of where we're at. But we know that nobody else is going to do this. No one else is going to give us these experiences in this way, in this place. And so that's very interesting to me. This whole thing is interesting because basically Jesus in some interesting way has usurped the Exodus story and kind of now made this new Exodus in a sense. He's kind of begun this kind of theology in a way for the rest of the New Testament to begin to talk about us being in bondage, like the Israelites were in bondage, and coming out of that. And for the Israelites, it was a 40-year process for a 3-week trip or a 4-week trip. You know, maybe a little longer with all those millions of people and the stop at Mount Sinai. But still, it was a lot shorter than 40 years to get across the desert. And so that's kind of where we're at. And consistently, as we, as people, walk through that story, through walking out of slavery to sin and into a freedom, what we have to remember is that the work of Jesus is to believe in him. That's the process. We're moving towards Jesus. I don't know how fast we're all getting there, but we're moving in that direction. And that the manna that comes out of the sky is literally Jesus, the life that life for us comes out of that. So I'm going to quickly, is there any last comments before I close up tonight's conversation? Going once? Going twice? Okay. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you that your words come from community and that believing in truth to some extent comes in community. That those in front of us and behind us believing are to encourage us to also believe. And Lord, I ask that you would just take the rest of our time of meditation and singing and communion and just point us towards you and help us in that process of working towards you. And Lord, I just want to thank you for your death and your resurrection. And I ask this and I just thank you. Amen. Couple quick ways to respond. The first is through offering. If you're visiting with us, don't feel like you need to give anything. The other way is response is there's the candle table over there. If you God has said something to you that you just want to solidify or you want to offer a prayer to God and kind of make a very physical way of representing that, then you can go light a candle. Communion is at the village, just our way of saying I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood. If that's something you can't say, please don't partake of that. The other way to respond is there'll just be some time of worship music and meditative music, and you can wander around and sing and look at the art and do those kinds of things. So there's also the sinner's chair back there. If you feel like you need somebody to pray for you, you can sit in that. And so let's just spend some time meditating and responding to what God has said tonight. And whoever's going to read can also read.